Wendy said, it's Revelation chapter 19 and we're commencing at verse 11. It's on page 1869 of your pew Bibles. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has now no power over them, that they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Continuing on from verse 7. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
What a cheerful, happy reading that is. It actually is. It just doesn't feel like it, which is interesting. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us supremely in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your word. Thank you also for speaking to us in the Bible. Lord, we ask that as we think about it this morning, your Spirit would be at work teaching us, enabling us to understand, growing us to be more and more like Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come back to our series on Revelation, we want to finish well, but it's been a few weeks, and so I want to ask, where were we? Where were we? So, we were in Asia. Okay, John was sitting on a little island just off the coast of the Roman province of Asia called Patmos. He was probably in prison. He writes a letter to the seven churches of Asia, and he says that he's had a vision of Jesus. And this vision has been a bit of a ride, hasn't it? This is a diagram. I'll zoom in a little bit on the structure of Revelation. This is just someone's structure. It's not infallible. The vision begins with this picture of Jesus in his great power and glory, and he is among the churches, walking amongst the lampstands of the churches, and he writes seven letters to them. At least he dictates them to John. And after the seven letters, then John has a great vision of God's heavenly throne room and the glory of God there, and God is holding this scroll. And no one's worthy to open the scroll and to find out what God has planned for the world until Jesus can open the scroll. And the scroll has seven seals, and as each of the seals is opened, that has an effect on our world. And so there's this this sequence of seven seals. The seventh seal began a cycle of seven trumpets. And the trumpets all had effects on the world. So then, at the end of those seven trumpets, the end came, and a heavenly choir sang to God. And then again, there were various signs. There was a dragon. There was a beast. There was a false prophet. There was a city that's also a prostitute riding the beast. And then seven bowls of God's wrath were poured out on the world. And so what we've seen as we've read through Revelation is that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the other things have actually cycled through some of the same things. Sometimes the same events are described in two different ways. Sometimes the sequences match really well. Other times they don't match at all. Sometimes things that were destroyed in one cycle are there again a few chapters later to be destroyed again. So Revelation has this cyclical structure. There's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and then we finally finished last term with the destruction of Babylon. One of the angels holding one of the bowls said to John, "Come, I will show you Babylon, the harlot. I will show you the fall of Babylon." And so that's what we see. And then at the end of that, in chapter 19, there's a heavenly choir. And they celebrate the fall of Babylon. The great prostitute has been destroyed. And then they say, "And the wedding has come. Rejoice and be glad because the wedding has come. The bride has made herself ready for the Lamb." Jesus' bride is ready, and we're told that the clothes that the bride wears are the good deeds of the saints. And so the bride is actually God's people. And so we're actually looking forward to a wedding. We're looking for the appearance of the bridegroom and the appearance of the bride. They're supposed to turn up at this point. And then in verse 9 of chapter 21, again, one of the angels holding one of the seven bowls says to John, "Come, I will show you, not this time Babylon, but Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So we're looking for some kind of wedding scene, some kind of this is the big event. Now this passage, I want to say two things about how this passage fits together, and then I want to make 2 points, okay? So the first thing that I need to say is about the structure of the passage. There's an interesting pattern that gives this passage structure. It actually goes through to verse 8 of chapter 21, but chapter 21 is then getting into a description of the New Jerusalem, so we're going to leave that for Stu next week. He's welcome to it. But here's how the pattern works. John keeps saying, I saw, I saw, I saw. And then after a few of those, he'll say that something or someone was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire turns up 4 times. So John saw heaven standing open and the rider on the white horse. John saw an angel calling out to all the birds to gather for this battle. John saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. And then at the end of that, the beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. So we've got a battle with the beast and the false prophet. Then John sees an angel coming down from heaven. He sees thrones. And that sets off this whole sequence with the devil. And then at the end of that, the devil is thrown in the lake of fire. Then John saw a great white throne. And John saw the dead being judged by the one who sits on the throne. And at the end of that, after death and Hades have given up their dead, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So we've got a judgment scene. The judgment of all the world. And then John saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And at the end of the description of how good it is to be in the New Jerusalem, there's a little note that, well, actually the other people, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, incidentally, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Even that description ends with mention of the lake. So that's how this passage is structured. There are 4 scenes, and we're tossing the 4th scene. We're letting Stu deal with that next week. There's a battle with the beast, a battle with the devil, and Judgment Day. Now, the second thing that I need to say about how all of this fits together is particularly about the 1,000 years in the second section. And because I want to be helpful, I've given you space in your notes. We've now done point one, introduction. We're now moving to point four, the 1,000 years, okay? We'll come back to points 2 and 3. So the 1,000 years are at the bottom of your notes page if you want to keep notes. In chapter 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years and he can't deceive the nations. And then those who were beheaded as martyrs, they're resurrected and they reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And then Satan is released, and he does gather the nations for one more go. He attacks Jerusalem, but he's defeated and he's thrown in the lake. So those are our three, here are our 3 sections, the battle, the judgment day, and in the middle, the 1,000 years followed by the battle with Satan. Okay, I've split those two out just so that we can remember that that's what happens. There are 3 different ways that Christians have read this over the years. 3 different ways. The first way is to say that Chapter 19 is Christ's second coming. John sees the rider on the white horse coming down out of heaven to earth. He fights a great battle. And then in chapter 20, there's this 1,000-year period where Christ reigns on earth. And then there's a second battle where the devil's defeated. And then comes Judgment Day. Jesus Christ returns before the 1,000 years. And so this view is called the premillennial view. Okay, second coming, then the 1,000 years. Premillennial. Another view says that, well, you know, Jesus defeating people with the sword that comes out of his mouth, with the, like the word of his mouth, that actually sounds more like the gospel being proclaimed and people coming into the kingdom, becoming his subjects instead of his enemies. And so really, that first battle against the beast and the false prophet, that must be a description of the evangelism of the whole world. And, you know, as that goes on, as there are more and more Christians, the world will become such a great place to be that Satan won't be able to do anything anymore. We'll all be trusting in the Lord Jesus and we'll reign. And then Satan somehow will gather the nations and have one last go, and that's when Jesus will return. He will come back and he'll fight the final battle with Satan, and then it will be Judgment Day. So there's a thousand-year reign, and then the second coming. Second coming comes after the thousand years, so it's post-millennial. If you've ever heard discussion of pre-millennials and post-millennials, that's what that means. I think the pre-millennial reading arises naturally from this passage. As you read the passage, that's what you think. Okay, well, this happens, then we read this, then we read this. Okay, that must be what happens. I don't think it fits very well with the rest of Revelation or the rest of the Bible. And I think the post-millennial view is even worse. So there's a third way. The third way to read the passage is to remember that Revelation isn't a continuous story. It keeps layering visions from different points of view and from different angles to tell us different aspects about the same things. So in this passage, when we look at mentions of time, words like before and after and until, they all come in that middle section where the thousand years gets talked about. So it's not necessarily true that the first battle and the second battle come one after the other, or that the judgment comes after those two. It's just that those three stories come in that order in Revelation. And so perhaps the two battles are actually two pictures of Jesus' victory over evil in two different aspects, the beast and the false prophet, and then the devil and the nations. And in fact, maybe the judgment of the dead, the defeat of death and Hades, is another picture of Jesus overcoming his enemies. And so then, if we've got three pictures that are all kind of the same thing, but very different pictures, well then there's no thousand years in between the two battles. It's a symbolic thousand years, it's telling us something else. Now, because there's no thousand years, one way of describing that is to say amillennial, no thousand years. Okay, so those are our three views, pre, post, and amillennial. I'm an amillennial, but Christians have read this passage in all three different ways. If you are confused, you are not alone. We are all confused. Now, here are all of the mentions of the thousand years in Revelation. Do you notice where they all are? They're all in Revelation 20. And in fact, they're all in Revelation 20, verses 2 to 7. They're just in this one little bit talking about the defeat of the devil. They're not talking about the battle with the beast. They're not talking about dealing with death and Hades. It's just this one picture. It's just in here. Here are all the other mentions in the whole rest of the Bible. Three. There are three. And it's not the thousand years, it's just a thousand years. And it's just used proverbially to talk about a long length of time and even to make the point that long lengths of time don't matter to God. That's it. That's the thousand years in the Bible. One spot, once, in one book. So reading these as parallel pictures kind of makes sense because it means that instead of the thousand years being the timetable of everything, it's just one aspect of one picture. The rest of the Bible largely describes the resurrection and the second coming and the last judgment as all happening at the same time, all at once. So 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus in Matthew and Luke, Peter in 2 Peter and in 1 Peter, John in John chapter 5, Jesus speaking in John chapter 5, and John speaking in 1 John chapter 3, all talk of Jesus coming to raise the dead, of Jesus coming to judge the world. And so the second coming and the resurrection and the final judgment all happen at once. They all come together. Because they come with Jesus. And even elsewhere in Revelation, back in chapter 11, at the end of the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet gets blown and God's people sing and they say, "The nations were angry, your wrath has come, the time, singular, has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants and for destroying those who destroy." Judgment Day, resurrection, the destruction of evil, all belong together. They come with God's kingdom. Now, the way that I'm reading this passage at the moment is not quite the same way as the commentaries that I read. Well, the commentaries that I read would all agree with this up until this point, but then things that I was noticing in the passage didn't quite match with the things they were noticing. So I'm not going to say, let me speculate now on what the thousand years really means. I want to say the thousand years is the least clear bit of this whole passage. It's one of the least clear bits of all of Revelation, to be honest. So rather than speculating about what that means, I want to talk about what the three pictures put together tell us. What do they tell us about Jesus? What do they tell us about the end? So let's get on to the fire and brimstone. Because that's the other thing about this passage, isn't it? If the lake of fire comes up four times, this is a fire and brimstone kind of passage. I could have called these three scenes something more like antichrists and anticlimax. Because there are three different opponents get mentioned in the three different pictures. They're only mentioned in the picture, they're not mentioned elsewhere. There's the beast and the false prophet, they end up in the fiery lake. There's the devil, he ends up in the fiery lake. There's death and Hades, they end up in the fiery lake. Are you getting a point? The lake of burning sulfur is for Jesus' enemies. And each time, that's where they end up. And they're really anticlimactic. I don't know if you noticed in that reading in chapter 19, as Margaret was reading, there's this great picture of how powerful Jesus is. He's this rider on a white horse. He's got his army behind him. They come sweeping down from the sky. The birds are told to gather for the aftermath of a great battle. We're told that there are going to be kings and generals and mighty warriors and all people, great and small and rich and poor. You think this is going to be a humdinger. They are going to spend a lot of money on special effects for this scene. But we don't hear anything about a battle. We just hear the outcome. The beast and the false prophet get arrested and disposed of. Just like that. And everybody else, all that huge army is described as the rest of them. They're killed by the champion knight and the birds eat them. Chapter 20 is similarly anticlimactic. There's 1,000 years of build-up. The nations of the four corners of the earth are gathered. The devil attacks the capital of God's kingdom and his army's destroyed by fire, and that's that. And he gets thrown in the lake of fire. Even the third scene shows us the fate of death and Hades. They surrender. They are just stripped of all the authority they have. They have to give up all of the dead people that they hold before the terrifying authority of the judge who is sitting on the throne. And then they're thrown in the lake of fire. In each scene, the great conflict is not a conflict at all, it's a rout. In each scene, the great cosmic universal opponents of God and of his anointed king, the beast and the devil and death, are thrown into this lake of fiery burning sulfur. Antichrists lead to anticlimaxes because Christ is powerful. Because God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to deal with everything and everyone who opposes him. That's the consistent message of Revelation. And that's the content and the tone of these three scenes. That Jesus is glorious, that Jesus has some world-swaying opponent, and that the opponent is going to end up in the incinerator. The lake of fire that's burning with sulfur is a picture of final destruction. The complete destruction of evil. They opposed God, and so they're broken by God's power. They craved power, and now they get weakness. They opposed justice, and so they get what they deserve. They caused suffering and heartache, and now that's all theirs. They opposed life, and so they get destruction. They lived lives of impurity and pollution, and so they get boiling disinfectant. Because that's what burning sulfur was for in the ancient world. And those who follow God's opponents, those who follow the beast and the devil and who are part of death and Hades, well, it doesn't end well for them either. I mean, in the first two pictures, it's kind of better for them than it is for the leaders. They don't get thrown in the lake. They just kind of, they're killed with the sword and the birds eat them. Or fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Okay, great. But then in verse 15 of chapter 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, many of those people who have been given up by death and Hades join them in the lake of fire. Because the fiery lake of burning sulfur, purifying God's world, punishing evil, all the pain that it represents is what we all face as humans without the Lord Jesus. Because without him, we are opposed to God's rule. We despise weakness and we oppose justice and we cause suffering and heartache, don't we? We oppose God's life and we revel in impurity. That's not true of every aspect of every moment of our lives, but it's true of every one of us. Apart from God's grace, we are doomed. Now, the point of this passage is not the people, it's the powers. It's the beast and the devil and death. But it's also true that we people are stained by those things. Hell and death burn, but many of those they surrender to the judge burn as well. God in the Lord Jesus Christ will deal with everything and everyone who opposes him. Now, as so often in Revelation, Revelation is aimed at Christians. These pictures are here to comfort us, to show us Jesus' victory, to show us the vindication of his people, to show us the world restored to God's good purposes. They're not actually here to scare non-Christians and say, hey, you've got to turn or burn. They're here to tell us that though so much is against Christians, the victory is with Jesus. Though the beast and the false prophet might sway the world and scorn us and put us into a position of weakness and shame, though the serpent may tell lies about us and may accuse us about our sin, though the armies of the whole world may persecute us, though we may face the grim certainty of all of us dying, nonetheless, Jesus has the victory. God in Christ will deal with everything that opposes him. And John saw that so that one day we will too. So we don't follow the beast. We don't want to worship false gods who are going to offer us all kinds of wonderful earthly things, but who in the end are going to end up in the lake of fire. We don't want to end up there, so we don't follow them. Don't follow the false prophet. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Look for the truth about God. Don't follow Satan. Don't fear his power, because he's going to be locked up. Don't fear his attacks, because in the end, he'll be defeated. Follow Christ. Don't think that you are beyond God's notice or care. There are lonely ways to die. I think that's what the sea is when we look at the sea in this passage. Because, you know, in the ancient world, you would go, you get on a ship, you go out to sea, and you just never came back. And no one knew. Maybe you died in a little group of people. Maybe you just died alone, drowning. And then your body floated. Well, didn't float. Your body sank down and was gone and lost. As I was preparing this, I thought about those men in the little submarine going down to look at the Titanic. And for a week, despite all of the great technology that was brought to bear to try and work out what had happened, no one knew. But we are never beyond God's notice or care. The sea was forced to give up all of its dead so that they would stand before God. And finally, we don't think that death is unanswerable. Death is like taxes. It's going to come to all of us. And so lots of us spend our lives trying to evade our taxes and our death. We just kind of put them off and shuffle them around and distort the way that we do things in order to avoid them. But we don't have to fear death because we know the one who is going to defeat death, who has already defeated death. God in Christ will deal with everything that opposes him. That's the message of the fire and the brimstone. Now, my second point this morning, which is point three, if you're following along, is that Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful and true. See, when heaven is opened and John sees a rider on a white horse, he's told his name is Faithful and True. Now, that's two names, and actually we then find he has four names, and one of them is a secret name that nobody knows. So let's think about those very briefly. Faithful and True. Jesus called himself in chapter 3 the Faithful and True Witness. He is the one who represents God perfectly. He truly reveals and acts for God. He's faithful to his Father. And so he is trustworthy. This is why he judges and makes war with justice, with righteousness, because he's faithful and true. This is why he has piercing eyes, you know, flames of fire, all that kind of thing. He has true sight. He can look into people. We follow truth and justice, and not the American way, but we do follow a superhero who has X-ray vision and laser beams from his eyes. That's what the picture is here. Jesus is powerful because he is the faithful and true one. Now, Jesus has a secret name that no one knows. Now, that might indicate, look, he's divine. No one can actually encompass all of Jesus. I think what it particularly means is that no one can use Jesus' name like a magic spell. We can't use him in an incantation and manipulate his power and somehow corrupt his trustworthiness. And in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus promised Christians that he will give us a secret name. And he promised us that he will put his name on us. So we're going to be identified with this one who is faithful and true. He is going to know our real selves. And he's going to reveal our real selves to us. And then Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God's authority acting in the world. God's creative power that said, let there be light. Let there be the earth. Let there be the sun and moon. Let there be... let's make humankind. Jesus is God's word of blessing. Jesus is God's word of condemnation. Jesus is God's word of mercy and grace. And Jesus is God's true word of justice. And that's why, as he rides to battle, it's his mouth that has the sword, the two-edged sword that's going to cut down all of his opponents. Because God's word is living and active, and it cuts to the very marrow of our souls. And finally, Jesus is God. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. When the risen Jesus appeared to his disciples, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples. That's why our church mission statement is that our mission is to grow and make disciples, to make and grow disciples of Christ. Because that's what Jesus told us to do, and he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we want to follow him because he's faithful and true. And Jesus is faithful and true to his people. At the end of chapter 20, we read that books were opened and the dead are judged according to what they've done as recorded in the books. So we know that God has these books. God has this exhaustive knowledge of everything that everyone has ever done. And that's how we'll be judged, justly, because the judge has a faithful, true account of everything we've done. But then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done. And so if anyone's name wasn't found in the book of life, they were thrown in the lake of fire. So the book of life is that list of people who Jesus knows and who Jesus promises, look, I'll never blot your name out from the book of life. I will acknowledge you in front of my Father and the holy angels. Jesus told his disciples, don't rejoice that you're having a fantastic time in your ministry here. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's only those who are in the book through Revelation, who resist the beast and his mark and all of his allurements. It's only those who are in the book who enter the New Jerusalem. If we're one of God's people, if our name is written in the book of life, then in the end we will be saved, not because we know Jesus, but because he knows us. And he is faithful and true. We may struggle with the violence of Revelation, but it tells us of a world where evil happens and where evil opposes God's rule with lies and with violence. And so it's important that Jesus is faithful and true and that he wins. So we want to be faithful to Jesus. Revelation is this boiling mess of imposters and rebels. And so it calls us to be the people of the Lamb, to put our faith in him and to be faithful to him. in the picture of the Last Judgment, the thing that we're told is what really matters is not just what we've done, but our relationship to Jesus. And so every day we want to be spending time on that relationship, don't we? So that all of our life flows out of that relationship. So that we know him because he knows us. And because he gave his life to save us. Those are my 2 points. Jesus is faithful and true, so be faithful. And Jesus will destroy his opponents, so don't fear them, don't honour them, don't serve them. Serve Jesus. In the passage that we've left for next week, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, promises this. To the one who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The one who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my son.